maybe argued why Dronacharya urged Brahmanas to be a teacher in military science. But the reply is that a Brahmana should become a teacher, regardless of what his department of knowledge is. A learned Brahmana should become a teacher, a priest, and a recipient of charity. A bona fide Brahmana is authorized to accept such professions. Translation, it was Dronacharya's mercy to learn the military art of throwing arrows and the confidential art of controlling weapons. So this is an explanation why Draupadi feels merciful to Aswatthama. It's not because of Aswatthama. It's because of his father. And so his father was Dronacharya. And Dronacharya was a Brahmin who was a teacher of military arts, weapons, etc., which are described here. So it was by his mercy that Arjuna and others were taught these arts of throwing weapons, etc. So in the Vedic tradition, one has to always respect the teacher. So even if he's a teacher of military arts, he's a guru of sorts. Guru actually means teacher also. It doesn't mean a spiritual master, but a guru of any sort is a teacher. He could be a music teacher, so he's respected as guru. So here he's teaching military arts, so he's a guru also. And in all cases, for all these traditional types of knowledge, in order to get that knowledge, one has to respect the teacher as guru. So we have to put him in a very special position. This is a tradition which has validity because one is that without respect for the teacher, we can't receive knowledge. In other words, if we're proud, we can't get the knowledge. We won't accept the proper knowledge. We'll take it in the wrong way. We won't take it submissively. So, if we're to get the correct knowledge, then we actually have to be very receptive. And to be receptive, we have to be very humble. So therefore, we have to give reverence to the teacher for that reason. So that's a general principle. The other principle is that Vedic knowledge is also confidential. It is not given to everybody. You have to be qualified to get the knowledge. So it talks here about sarahasya. Rahasya means secret. This says in Bhagavad Gita, I've taught you the secret knowledge, rahasya. It's a very secret knowledge which I've taught to you, which means it's not known to everybody and it's not given to everybody. That is the nature of Vedas in general. We see that the Sudra is condemned if he hears the Vedas. Not supposed to hear the Vedas. And even if one is Kshatriya or Vaishya or Brahmana, you have to be qualified also. So that your qualification is, first you take Upanayanam, which is the Vedic Diksha, by which you get Guru. And you get the first mantra, the Gayatri Mantra. And that is your introduction to the Vedas. And then you have to learn the Vedas, etc. So that is your qualification, Upanayanam. And then the Guru teaches you different things. And if you approach him and ask, initiate me, but he refuses, then what can you do? It's the right of the teacher to refuse you because he sees you're not qualified in some way. On the other hand, if he sees you're qualified, fine, then you get the mantra, etc. So it is the right of the teacher to give the knowledge or not give the knowledge. If you think you're qualified, he will accept you and give you the knowledge. And if he doesn't think you're qualified, he won't give it. So, of course, there is the story of Satyakam Jabala in the Upanishads, Jabala Upanishad. So he was a young boy. apparently it didn't look like he was a Brahmana because he didn't have a father, and his mother was a questionable character. Anyway, he was eager to get knowledge, so he went to the guru and said, "You please accept me and teach me, initiate me, etc." And then the guru said, "Who's your father? What is your lineage?" And the boy said, "I don't know." Which is not proper, because that means he doesn't even know who his father is. That means his mother is questionable also. So what parent who came from the chorus and to learn the Vedas, you have to be at least Vaishya or Kshatriya or Brahmana. You can't be a Sudra or a Chandala or a illegitimate child or something like that. So he said, "I don't know," which means he admitted something, you know, truthfully. Anyway, the guru said, "Okay, go ask your mother." So he asked his mother, "Who's my father?" And she said, "I don't know. I had many relations." So then he went back to the teacher and said this to the teacher. And then the teacher accepted him, which was surprising under normal circumstances, because it means that maybe he's not qualified at all, because of birthrights at least. So the purport is that the guru accepted the child because he understood his qualities. He was eager for knowledge and he told the truth. So therefore he was qualified, and therefore the guru accepted him. So he passed the test in spite of the fact that there was questionable things about his lineage and his parents and his mother and his father, etc., whether it was Brahminical or not. So he got the test, he had the test, and he passed the test. And therefore the guru accepted him. And then he learned the Vedas. So in other words, the teacher has the right to refuse or to accept a person based on his judgment of quality of that person, whether he's qualified. So why do we have to have, why is there this great interest in qualification? We don't talk about that much in the Western world, but it's there always in the Vedic literature's qualification, adhikar for this, adhikar for that, adhikar for bhakti, adhikar for, you know, beginning bhakti, adhikar for prema or whatever. There's all sorts of qualifications. You have to be qualified for this and qualified for that. It is very important, because if you're not qualified, you can't learn a particular subject. You may be qualified for one type of learning, but not for another type of learning. So what's the use of learning that thing? So the sudras in general were not qualified for that knowledge, and therefore it was refused. You cannot learn the Vedas at all. It's a waste of time. The other is that if the unqualified person gets the knowledge, they may learn it, but they'll misuse it. They use it in the wrong way. They distort it, and they use it in the wrong way, and it becomes dangerous. And what is Alexander Pope? He says, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. So if you just learn a little bit of something, you can misuse that knowledge. So you have to know it thoroughly. And generally the sudra is not capable of learning thoroughly because he's in the mode of ignorance. So therefore, he should not learn the Vedas because of this. So that means, in order to learn the Vedas, you don't just learn a few verses. You have to learn thoroughly at least one Veda. If not all four Vedas, at least one Veda. Which means, you know, the Karmakanda section and the Upanishads and the Riks, you know, the verses, the Upasanakanda. And then all of these angas like Jyotish and Kalpa, etc. Vyakara and all these things you have to learn. You learn the sounds, you learn the pronunciation, you learn the meaning, you learn the application. So it's a very thorough study. Then you can use the Vedas properly. Now, so beyond that, the knowledge itself is the quality of the person. You have to be capable of learning it and understanding it, and then you have to know how to apply it properly. So that means that some of these subject matters are very confidential, because they can be very dangerous. For instance, the weapons. use the weapons in the wrong way, and you can kill the wrong people for the wrong reasons. So therefore, it's not proper to teach to demons, for instance, because demons get the knowledge and then they'll destroy all the people following Dharma. That the Lord doesn't want that. So therefore, the Vedas and all their knowledge with the military arts, etc., is reserved for people who are qualified not only by having intelligence to absorb the knowledge, but also to judge when is the proper time to use the weapons or whatever for killing and annihilation, etc. So, therefore, there is qualification is quite necessary. So we have people in different gunas. Tamogun people are ignorant, so they're not intelligent. And that's one disqualification for Vedic knowledge. And therefore, even if they can learn a little, they can't really understand thoroughly the knowledge and grasp the real meaning. The other aspect of ignorance is, of course, they're lazy, so they don't want to learn too much. And they're capable of working, but not of intellectual things. So, and that way not qualified. The other is, of course, they're very materially attached and subject to things like anger and greed, etc. Lust, anger, greed. They're quite subject to those tendencies. So therefore it is difficult for them and not proper for them to learn all this knowledge. As we go up the ladder and we get the Vaishyas who are tamogun, rajagun mixed, they have some intelligence, so at least they can learn something of the Vedas. Still they're not so qualified because they're very materially attached again. And if everything they're going to get into karmakanda rather than anything else, so they can fulfill the material desires. Go to the Kshatriyas, they are rajasic and sattvic mix. So that's quite good because at once they have intelligence and they also have some sense control because of the sattva aspect. So therefore they can learn the Vedas and they can actually understand the import and they can also give respect to Brahmanas who are in sattva guna. So therefore they are quite qualified, and we'll see in the Bhagavatam and other literatures that Yudhisthira and others, Bhisma, were highly learned. So in the Mahabharata, Bhisma speaks a whole volume of Dharma. What is Dharma? He gives instructions on that. And Yudhisthira also is fully knowledgeable of Dharma. So they learn very thoroughly certain aspects of the Vedic knowledge. Of course, they had to do this in order to set a good example and rule the kingdom properly according to the principles of Dharma, so they had to know scripture. And when we come to the Brahmanas, of course, they are the most qualified. Because in sattva guna, one has clarity of thought. The ability to understand the meaning of things is much greater there. Plus, because they are detached from material enjoyment, they can understand the meanings of the Vedas much more clearly and appreciate spiritual aspects more. One of the qualities of sattva guna is prakash, which means revelation. So that means knowledge. But that doesn't just mean regular knowledge, it actually means the knowledge of Atma. They can distinguish body from soul. They understand that we're not the body, we're the soul. So it's not difficult for them to accept that principle. So for instance, at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells Arjuna, okay, you're not the body, you're the spirit soul. So that's difficult for a Sudra or a Vaishya to accept, but Kshatriya and Brahmins, they're more likely to accept that, and especially the Brahmin, he can accept it very easily. That it's something beyond the material world. So, those people in sattva guna, who are the Brahmanas, then they're the most qualified for the Vedic knowledge because the most important aspect of the Vedic knowledge is the spiritual part, not the material part. Even though we have the, Dhanurveda and all these things, all these other types of knowledge, the most important part is the spiritual part. So, the Brahmins are those who can master that as well as the other parts. And they're given the most respect. So, the teacher of the Vedas has to see who's qualified. And then he can teach properly the different aspects. Similarly, we find in the Bhagavatam, Sukadev got the knowledge from his father, Bhagavatam. He judged that he was qualified. So interesting enough, he is so qualified that he surpassed his father. Because he actually had great taste and understanding and realization of the rasa part of it, more than Vyasadev did. And so that is why Sukadev is celebrated for his recitation of the Bhagavatam. When he recites the Bhagavatam, it becomes even sweeter because of his own realization of rasa. So he didn't speak to anybody. Yeah, he came out of the womb at 16 years old, and then he heard the Bhagavatam, learned that, went away from his father, wandered around like anything, like a madman, so to speak. And then finally he came to the assembly of the sages where Parikshit was fasting to death. And it's only at that point that he spoke. And who did he speak to? He didn't speak to the others. He spoke to Parikshit. He was the qualified person. And so we'll see the conversation. They ask, Parikshit asks questions, and Sukadev answers, and Parikshit asks, and Sukadev answers. So there's a testing going on there. A question is asked, and then Sukadev will give an answer, and he'll give an answer in such a way that it's not the real answer, and then Parikshit has to ask another question because it's not satisfied with that answer. And then by that, Sukadev understands that Parikshit actually understands more or less what the real answer is, and then he gives the real answer. Like so, Sukadev didn't speak to anybody, but then he spoke to Parikshit because he was qualified to accept the Bhagavatam, and he understood the contents of the Bhagavatam. He was a qualified person. So that qualification is always very necessary in the relationship of teacher and disciple. And of course, when we get spiritual knowledge, then very necessary. Yeah? Again, there is the aspect of rahasya, or secret knowledge. Certain things cannot be taught. Yeah? So for instance, the initiation mantras, diksha mantras, are rahasya, they're secret. We don't tell everybody our diksha mantras. Yeah? They're for us. The guru gives you the diksha mantra and you keep it secret. And the reason for that is, it requires qualification. And when the guru thinks you're qualified, then he gives you that mantra. And it's for you. And you don't give it to everybody else, because they're not judged as being qualified, and the guru must give the mantra, not you. So it is, again, by qualification, the guru sees you're qualified and he gives you that particular mantra. So the great blessing in Kali Yuga is that since nobody's qualified, we have another process of no qualification. And that is Harinam. Everything requires qualification here. The Vedas, we can't teach them the Vedas, we can't teach them Gayatri, we can't teach them even our Vaishnava mantra, Diksha mantras. We can't do that. We're qualified. But the nature of the holy name is such that it doesn't matter. No qualification. And it still has effect. The other ones will not have effect if the person is not qualified. You chant and chant and chant, nothing happens. Vedic mantras, you chant and chant and chant, you're not qualified, nothing happens. Can't go to Svargaloka, can't get liberation, anything like this. So, but the name of the Lord is very special. To chant the name of the Lord, qualified or unqualified, it has effect. And even if it's accidental chanting, it has effect. But this is the strange nature of the name of the Supreme Lord. It's very, very powerful, so it has effect in all cases. So that is the blessing for Kali Yuga, where most people are unqualified. Very few people are qualified with sattva-guna and brahmanical qualities. So they're not capable of being qualified to learn the Vedas even. Very few people. People in general cannot do that. And even for Vaishnava Diksha, most of the people are not following regular principles or anything, and they have no faith, so they can't follow that. So even without faith, chanting the name of the Lord has effect. So that is why Sankirtan is the Yuga Dharma. Chanting the name of the Lord is the Yuga Dharma. Because without qualification you can begin
be it purified, etc.
Now, though it is possible without faith and accidentally to get effect, you still don't get the same effect as if you do have some qualification. So yes, it is good that people accidentally utter the name or hear the name of the Lord and they get effect. They can destroy karmas. That much they can do. But to get to the highest level of spiritual advancement, that is not possible. So we do, after we say the name, no qualification, there is to really advance seriously to get what we want, that is Krishna Prema, then we also have to have some qualification there. So that means that's of course where we have Namabhas and Anamapara, Namabhas and Sudanam. Some qualifications necessary to get from the Namabhas stage to the Sudanam stage. Qualification is that we have to get proper knowledge. But to get the proper knowledge, then we actually have to be qualified to get the knowledge from somebody. The devotees have to give us the knowledge, but we can't get the knowledge from the devotee unless we are qualified. Because we have a rule here, one aparad is don't preach to the faithless persons. So the qualification is faith. That's for serious chanting, and to get the knowledge. So when one develops that favorable inclination towards the Lord, one is not just simply neutral and accidentally chanting, but one actually is chanting with some genuine a feeling for the Lord, no matter small, but at least we don't hate the Lord. We're not indifferent to the Lord. We have some attraction. That is faith. That's our qualification. So it doesn't require too much qualification. It's not so difficult to say, you have to be in Sattva-guna to become, study the Upanishads, learn Jnana. You have to be in Sattva-guna to do that. But to begin the process of bhakti, no. Just that inclination towards the Lord, that's enough. We're not hostile to the Lord. We have some favorable feelings for the Lord. So that faith is the qualification. Based on that, then we can approach the devotees, and then the devotees can give knowledge to us. That qualification allows knowledge. We can get knowledge. And by that knowledge, of course, then we can increase our qualification gradually, and we can begin the process of bhakti seriously. So that is the that there's some qualification there for the serious advancement. So in this way, according to the qualities of the person, gets knowledge, etc. There's another story about qualification and how it's necessary to get it through the teacher or the guru. It's also in the Upanishads. There was one teacher, he was a guru, in a sense he was he had a wife. He was teaching the Vedic mantras, etc., to all the students. And the students learned very nicely, and they all graduated eventually. After so many years, they studied the Vedas, and they graduated, they went home, got married, etc. One student felt that I have to learn more. There's more to learn here. So he stayed with the guru for some years. And then he asked the guru, I know that you have some more knowledge that you have to give me. Okay? It's something secret that you didn't give to anybody else, so you should give me this knowledge. And the guru said, yes, eventually I will give it. So the student stayed for many years, and he kept asking, and the guru said, yes, I will give you the knowledge. I'll give you the knowledge. But he didn't give it. And then eventually the wife was looking at this boy. He had grown up by now and he was still staying there many years. So you should give him the knowledge because he's been here for many years serving you. Everyone else went home, but he's faithfully served you and studied and everything. So you should give him the knowledge. And then the husband said, yes, I will give it to him eventually. He said, now I'm a little busy. I have to go see the king. The king is doing a sacrifice and he's called me to do some of the rituals, so I have to go there. So he told the student, he's a brahmachari still, he didn't get married, you take care of the fires because every day they have to do daily homa, into the fire. You take care of the fires, chant mantras, etc. So you take care of the fires. And then the student, he was there. Every day he would offer oblations into the fire. And then he thought, it would be very wonderful if I could get this secret knowledge from the guru. And when he was thinking that and offering oblations, then three effulgent persons appeared from the fire. And he was astonished. He saw these persons. Who are you? And he says, we are devatas. We have the knowledge. We'll give you the knowledge. Do you want the knowledge? And so he said, yes, give me the knowledge. So they gave him that knowledge. And he was very satisfied. And then they disappeared again. And just after that, he came out. He finished the Homa. And then he came out of the hut. And just at that moment, the teacher returned. And then he saw the student. And the student was different. The student was glowing. He was effulgent. And the teacher said, something has happened. You've changed. You're glowing. What is this? Huh? And then the student said, well, I was doing the sacrifices and these three devatas appeared and they gave me the knowledge. Then the student said, now you give me the knowledge. So this story is referred to in the Brahma Sutras because there's a whole question that arises. We should learn, but then we also have to get mercy to advance. And we have to get the mercy of Guru. Yeah? So Guru is necessary, but of course we have to put effort also. So which is more important, effort or mercy of Guru? So the conclusion is mercy of Guru. So this story is referred to show that the mercy is necessary, because even though he got the knowledge, then he went to the Guru again and said, I have to get the knowledge from you. In other words, he has to get the permission and the mercy of Guru to accept that knowledge properly. And then it becomes real knowledge because he got it to the Guru. So that is one Vedic story to show the importance of getting the knowledge to the Guru. So up to that point, of course, the Guru was saying, no, I'll do later, like that. But then finally, after he did get the knowledge anyway from the devatas, then he actually agreed to give the knowledge. So he got through the Guru. So that is generally the system that when the Guru says thinks you're qualified, at that point he gives you the knowledge, and then you can actually absorb that knowledge properly, and it becomes a perfect process at that point. So that of course is also why we have the parampara system, the lineage or the rahasya, the secret of the Bhagavatam and the secret of bhakti and all the shastras goes through authorized persons, from guru to disciple, guru to disciple. In this way the actual knowledge is preserved. So the teacher will teach the qualified person who is capable of understanding the import of the Bhagavatam and other scriptures. This is how the knowledge comes down. There is, in the third verse of the Bhagavatam, you see there's Nigma Kalpa Taror, the Vedas are a desire tree. And the Bhagavatam is the highest fruit on the desire tree of the Vedas, because it has the highest knowledge, which is also the most inaccessible knowledge in one sense, because it's the highest knowledge, so it's more difficult to understand. So it's the highest in the tree. Because it's the highest, therefore it's the most difficult to get. But nevertheless, the intention of Vyasadeva was to, and Narada Muni, was that this is for the people of Kali Yuga in general. So how is it possible that the highest fruit, which is Krishna, Swayam Bhagavan, Krishna, Madhurya Rasa, is accessible to the people of Kali Yuga? It's generally not possible, because it's the highest fruit, not revealed in most of the Vedas. In other words, you see the fruit on the top of the tree, but you can't climb up there even to get it. You throw a rock to try to get the fruit, it'll fall off and splatter on the ground, whatever like this. You try to climb up, you fall down, break your legs. So difficult to get the highest fruit. So how do we get it? So the answer is that the fruit is passed down. It's the person on the tree, he plucks the fruit, and he passes it to another person, he passes it to another person, he passes it to another person, then he can get it on the ground, and it's still intact in its proper form. So that is the secret of the Bhagavatam, comes through the parampara system of the devotees and the acharyas. And this way we get the actual knowledge. So it is given to people who are fully qualified. Persons who are not qualified for Bhagavatam can also read it, but they will get other knowledge. Because Bhagavatam is such that you can see anything in it. Just like you can see anything in Krishna. When Krishna came into the arena of Kamsa, the women saw him as lover, Madhurya Rasa. And Kamsa saw him as death personified. And Bionic Rasa, fear. And the Vrishnis, the Yadus, they saw him as a worshipable lord in Dasya Rasa. So everyone saw him differently. So similarly, different people are qualified with different qualifications for Bhagavatam. They'll see something different in Bhagavatam. Some will see Karma Yoga, some will see Gyan Yoga, some will see Astanga Yoga, others will see Bhakti, and others will see Krishna and Madhurya Rasa. So according to qualification, then there are different types of people. So, if you come in the Parampara, gradually we can access the highest truth of the Bhagavatam. Okay, any question?
Maharaj, you mentioned that knowledge of Prakash is a result of Sattva-gun. So in Krishna consciousness, we also get realization. Is that a result of being in Sattva-gun as a result of serving Krishna, or is it as a result of bhakti directly?
Well, Sattva-gun has a limited type of... the gunas themselves, we have, prakriti and everything. So vidya and avidya are aspects of maya. Knowledge and ignorance are both there. It's strange how we can have vidya within ignorance. Then we think of maya as all being ignorant, but no, vidya is also there. So this is like, and it manifests in sattva gun. Vidya means at least you can understand I'm not the body, I'm atma. That much vidya is there, that much knowledge you can get within the gunas in sattva gun. So that is why jnana yoga is sattva gun. It is not transcendental. It is sattva gun because we can understand the difference between body and spirit that much. And even Brahman is just an aspect of Atman in one sense. So sattva gun is jnana yoga. When you come to sattva gun, you're qualified for jnana yoga. Bhakti is not in the gunas, it is nirguna. It is the sarup shakti of Krishna. It is beyond Brahman. It is beyond sattva gun. It is directly coming from Krishna himself. So it's completely different. So any realization that the devotee gets comes from that shakti of Krishna, which is nirguna, not from sattva gun or anything like that. If you do jnana, yes, that is sattva gun. Yoga, sattva gun. Karma yoga, generally rajagun. Unless we do nishkama karma yoga, then it ends up with rajagun, sattva gun. But bhakti is beyond the gunas. So the realization that we get is actually transcendental. It comes from a transcendental source. It may look similar because we can get a realization, I'm not the body, etc. But actually the source is different. It's not coming from sattva gun, it's coming from bhakti shakti, which gives all results. In other words, you get liberation through bhakti, you get material results through bhakti also, and you can get prema through bhakti also. So all those things are aspects that bhakti can give. So the source is completely different. Well, of course, what is guru also? That's another question. So usually in ISKCON we think of guru as a Diksha guru, but not necessarily so, because a Shiksha guru is also important, or even more important than a Diksha guru. The Diksha guru is the one who gives you the Vaishnava mantras, which are secret. A Shiksha guru gives you teachings, which are even more important than the mantra. So anyone who gives you teachings is a guru of some sort. If he gives you the teachings of Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam and whatever, Chaitanya Charitamrita or Nectar Devotion, then actually he's also a guru of sorts. Of course, in ISKCON Sama we distort a little and think that the only guru is the Diksha guru, but actually, of course, he also gives Shiksha, but other persons also give Shiksha, so they're also a guru in that sense. They give the proper knowledge. Well, if he's going to do devotional service, he must have got the knowledge from somewhere. In other words, if he's going to serve Krishna, where did he get his inspiration to do that, and who told him how to do that? So he must have got some teaching from somebody. So they got some teachings, and then of course they can read the books also and whatever, and they get some, somebody can explain the meaning to them. So that's some teaching there. If we have no guidance at all, by accident we may do something properly, but chances are we may do it the wrong way also, just, you know, concocting our own way of what to do things or whatever. If you want to worship Krishna, then we may do it in the wrong way and, you know, worship in a completely opposite way of what we should be doing. If we do it on our own, we don't know. So we do have to have some guidance. Well, the nature of spiritual literature is that actually it's non-different from the Supreme Lord. And we do know the Supreme Lord responds to his devotees. So, and he also says, of course, whatever is necessary for your advancement, I supply. I carry what you lack and I preserve what you have. So, what is necessary for advancement, the Lord, in one of his forms, personally or through Paramatma, will make arrangements for that, for your advancement. So, if you need some particular guidance, of course, the Krishna says, I give you the knowledge from within, and I give you intelligence by which you can, you know, advance. So there's various ways in which the Lord can act. So one of the ways, of course, is scripture. It's also non-different from the Lord. It's also part of bhakti. So we go to the scripture if we have a problem, and then we can actually get an answer there. By the mercy of the Supreme Lord and the will of the Lord, we can find the answer there. So, yes, the scripture will have an answer to all of our questions and all of our problems, actually, if we are open to the suggestions that the Bhagavatam gives.
You mentioned about the mercy, the issue of mercy and personal effort. Mm-hmm. And we have these terms, kripa,
sadhan, siddhi, kripa, siddhi.
Yeah. So the process that we're on, it seems like, I mean, those terms seem to indicate that they're different methods. But it seems more like it's a combination.
Yeah, even sadhana, siddhi, we do it by our sadhana. That doesn't mean there's no mercy. Mercy is necessary there also. Kripa siddhi refers to the particular thing where it is predominantly only the kripa without the sadhana at all. But it's very rare. It's not the common process that everybody follows. So we do sadhana, that's the regular process. That means effort. But within that, the mercy is always necessary. We always have to rely on the higher authority to get the proper guidance and knowledge, etc. And without that, we fail.
So the term for the kripa siddha, that means it's someone that actually didn't practice any sadhana?
Very little. It may not even get perfection, but at least a high level. For instance, an example is given of Mrigari the hunter. So he got the mercy of Narada Muni. In 3 months, he got Baba. So that's because of kripa. Because 3 months, suddenly he was a, you know, killer of animals. And then suddenly in 3 months, he got Baba stage. And then it'll take us a lifetime, several lifetimes to get to that stage. He got up to Baba stage in 3 months. So that was considered kripa. That Narada Muni's great mercy allowed him to advance so quickly without having to go through all the different stages.
So that guru kripa, that is something that... That's the Guru Shakti that they can desire that person advances, and that's it. And it's kind of like a mystical thing.
Yeah. Well, there's two. There's one is the devotee's kripa, and the other is Krishna's kripa. Krishna also gives, for instance, that when he kills Putana and she gets to the spiritual world, no qualification at all, and she gets up there. So Krishna himself can give kripa by which a person can advance, either by words or showing himself, and they advance suddenly through the highest stage and get prema or whatever. Or it could be a devotee of the Lord also, either way.
And someone may say, well, Prabhupada, you know, like really desired and blessed that person. But isn't it that the guru would really want that to happen to everybody, or all the disciples?
Well, we have the case of Narada Muni. Sometimes he does that, sometimes he doesn't. So I think it depends on particular case, what is, let's say, beneficial for the person. So, for instance, Bharat had to go through the process of sadhana, and he had to become a deer, and then he became Jadbharat. So that was an arrangement of the Lord for his advancement, rather than to say, "Oh, Kripa, we'll give you Kripa and get you out of the material world." So he, the Lord himself decided this is beneficial for his experience, and this way he can advance nicely and attain the highest level. So it's the judgment of the Lord ultimately, what he thinks. Some people say, hopeless maybe, so I can't give it to them. Other times he'll just say, okay, let him gradually, you know, struggle a little bit, become stronger, and then reach perfection that way, and that's most beneficial for him. So it's the Lord's will ultimately, or the great devotee's will, Narada Muni or whoever. But it's rare, the Kripa Siddhi is rare, so the normal case is the sadhana. Knowledge and information. In what sense? In the spiritual sense?
Both. But the scientists, they also feel that they have knowledge. So, what are the basis why we should say about this information? Is there anything to do with intelligence or spiritual?
Well, of course, it depends on what one's called, how we define information and knowledge. Which don't, the two concepts probably aren't there in the Vedic literature as such. Of course, we can call one a more maybe practical definition for us would be jnana and vijnana, knowledge and realized knowledge, or knowledge and specialized knowledge, general knowledge and specialized knowledge, or taking the knowledge and then realizing the knowledge, two steps in the knowledge process. Both of which are valuable for us. So first of all, we get the knowledge, the general knowledge, and in other words we get scriptures and we can understand Sambandha Gyan, etc. And the others to absorb that and practically use that in our sadhana, that's a higher stage. And of course ultimately the final knowledge is we see Krishna face to face, by which everything is known. That's the final knowledge, so to speak, the final, or the result of knowledge. So that includes everything. That's the final realization. But we don't exclude this, the learning through Bhagavatam, etc. That's also a type of knowledge which is valuable for us.
If one can get the knowledge through Shiksha, then why would we place so much emphasis on accepting the Shiksha?
I don't know. It's our some sort of assumption, maybe. Though the let's say the tendency in ISKCON now is to put more emphasis on the Shiksha Guru and less on the Diksha Guru, but somehow everybody somehow gravitates towards the Diksha for some reason, because we trace our sampradaya through Shiksha, not through Diksha, isn't it? Yeah? Coming down through our line, whatever, like this, through Vishwanath and Baladev. It's not a Diksha line at all, it's a Shiksha line. But so, you know. Traditionally, of course, within the Gaudiya Sampradaya, they have Diksha lines, most of which were Goswami hereditary lines, passing through Brahmins, you know, Brahmin families. That's how it came down. And very few were otherwise, maybe some Babaji's or whatever, but most of them were these lines. Until we come to Bhakti Siddhanta and Bhakti Vinod and Bhakti Siddhanta, and then they start criticizing these lines and whatever. Yeah? So that's why probably Bhakti Siddhanta emphasized the Shiksha rather than the Diksha, because he didn't approve of these lines. They weren't very qualified persons in the lines anymore. The Diksha lines. In the Sandarbha, Jiva Goswami gives a interesting thing there when he talks about Pancharatri, he deals with the different angas like Archana, etc. You know, hearing, chanting, Archana. When he gets to Archana, then he says that Archana is according to Pancharatra Vidhi. On the other hand, we follow Bhagavat Vidhi, which is chanting the name of the Lord. That does not require initiation. We just chant the name. It's not a secret. Whereas for Archana, we require Pancharatra Diksha, by which we get Krishna Mantra, which is secret. And that mantra is used for worshipping the deity. So, therefore, we have two processes, Bhagavat Vidhi and Pancharatrik Vidhi. Of the two, ultimately, Bhagavat Vidhi is emphasized because that's our Yuga Dharma. So, in relation to that, he says, so, therefore, we have this, the Pancharatrik Vidhi and the process of Diksha. So, he says, this is for wealthy grihasthas. Because they can do the deity worship and have the money to supply the things to worship the deity, etc. So that's how he dismisses all the diksha as something for wealthy grihasthas to do. In another place, he says, the diksha process is there and we seem to emphasize it for a particular reason. And that is that though the name is independent and is independent of diksha, we can just chant without diksha. Most people have uncontrolled senses and mind. So therefore they should engage their senses and mind in worshipping the deity. And for that purpose, therefore, we also have diksha. The other question would be, if you're not under the deity worship anyway, then why take diksha? So, but traditionally, of course, we do have an emphasis on diksha. We'll find that even in the nectar devotion. The third principle is Diksha Shikshadi. That's one of the angas of bhakti. So Diksha and Shiksha. So the Diksha comes first.
In this kind, it's actually the first initiation rather than the Diksha is the one we find the most important sign.
That's true. Yeah. We have a concept of initiation. What is the first initiation? Is it initiation or not initiation? If we analyze it carefully, then we can see maybe it is the first stage of a diksha. But the important part of the diksha is the mantra. The most important part. We say that it was the five panchasamskar, the tilak, the branding, getting a name like Krishna Das, yaga or archana, and mantra. So that mantra is the crucial element in the diksha process, giving the mantra. That's also defined by Rupa Jiva Goswami when he talks about this archana vidhi and all that, and the vidhi process. So, what that verse is, what is it talking about? Diksha. Diksha means divyaganam, spiritual knowledge, and destruction of sin. Papasya, sankshaya. Kshaya means destruction. So, divyaganam is di, and ksha, and kshaya is Diksha. The two syllables like mamsa means me and he. So diksha means divyagana man, destruction of sin. Kshaya. Diksha. Destruction of sin. But then the next verse after that is that this destruction of sin and the flow of knowledge comes through the mantra. The mantra does that. Because what is the mantra? The mantra has the name of Krishna and a relationship with Krishna. That gives us the knowledge by which we can destroy sin. But then we can also say the name itself, Hare Krishna, also does the same thing. It also gives us knowledge of Krishna and our relationship with Krishna. Please engage me in your service. So similar. So they're more or less equivalent, except that the scope of Harinam is much more because we can give it to unqualified people where we can't do that with Diksha Mantra. So anyway, the Pancha Sanskar is there and the mantra is the most important part of that. And then we have other things which we actually get before we even take Harinam. We put on Tilak and things like that. So the only thing we get in the Harinam actually is the name, so-and-so Das, which is part of the Diksha process also. So part of the Diksha process comes in the Harinam initiation, so-called initiation. The other is in the second initiation. We only have one initiation actually, but somehow we get two initiations. We divide, so it's like one initiation divided into two parts. Or we get the name first and then we get the mantra in the second part. So the mantra is more or less the main part of it. Without that, it's not considered real initiation. So yes, the first part is kind of initiation because we get the name and tilak and all that, but the important part is the mantra given in the second.
Let's describe those five angas of diksha described where?
This is a Pancha Samskar. It's described in the, what is it, Samskar Deepika. There's a little thing with in that book with the Satkriyasar Deepika, Samskar Deepika, where it describes all the samskars. And after that, then there's a little section on Babaji initiation, like sannyas initiation or something like that. So in there it describes the, which we use for sannyas also, because the sannyas mantra is in there. And they also describe the Pancha Samskars in there. I have a translation somewhere of it. They didn't put it in that book, in the Samskar book, in the group book. Maybe they didn't. Yeah. Anyway, it's there. I have it somewhere.
The whole thing is from Jivika Swami.
No. This Samskar Deepika is attributed to Gopal Bhatta Goswami, though maybe questionable. Some people question it, his authorship of it. But Pancha Samskar also is known in the Sri Sampradaya. They also had the same concept in Pancharatra, Pancha Samskar. They do the branding, actually. It's tapas, one of the things, branding of shoulders with a shanta and chakra.
Because we hear about that Brahmana Kshatriya Vaishya Shudra, four classes of people, and mainly the Shudras and Vaishyas, if they want to advance, how can they advance? Brahmanas, they can advance quickly. Kshatriyas are royal orders, so they can also advance. But Shudra and Vaishya, Chandalas and all, how do they advance? Does that mean they have to take birth again and again to come to the level of...
Well, on the normal Varnashram system, is the Chandalas are the hopeless ones, because they're not in the system. Sudras, they follow the other castes. They are supported by, their maintenance is provided. So they have to follow the rules, etc. And hopefully they're not exploited. So then gradually by obedience, they can advance upwards. Because they have to follow rules also. They have rules of conduct to follow. By following those rules of conduct and obeying the higher classes, then they gradually, their gunas rise up into, you know, Rajagun and like this, upwards. It's a very slow process to do that. That requires a very, you know, strict system, which we don't have in Kali Yuga. So that's why it's the only process, the counter process to that is chant the name, which is open to everybody. So it is said that even the Chandala or the Swapacha, the dog eater, he meditates on the Lord or he chants the name of the Lord immediately. His karmas are destroyed and he's higher than the Brahmana. It is said like that, but I haven't got a scriptural reference for that. I've translated all the Bhagavatam commentaries of Vishwanath. He doesn't mention that at all there. In other words, also, it's not mentioned anywhere, as far as I can see. Well, maybe it's somewhere, but I haven't seen it.
How was he born in person?
Oh, I see. Yeah. Well, it's not scriptural. The only story referred to by Vishwanath is the story of he was in the womb and then of his mother, and Vasudev wanted to come out. He wouldn't come out because he was an Atmagyani. And he said, if I come out, I'll fall in Maya because I'll see the world and all this, so I don't want to be disturbed by the material world, so I'm not going to come out of the womb. So then Vasudev thought for a while, and he talked to him, actually, because he was, many years went by, he was in the womb. Somehow he was able to talk to him, so he talked to him, and he kept saying, I'm not coming out. So then Vasudev got angry. He says, you have to come out. He said, no, I'm not coming out. So then Vasudev thought for a while. Then he went to Dwarka from the Himalayas. He went down to Dwarka, and he explained everything to Krishna, and he persuaded Krishna to come to his ashram. So Krishna came from Dwarka to his ashram, and then he told Krishna to speak to him, to Sukadeva in the womb. So then, again, Sukadeva said, I can't come out because, you know, Maya, the material world, is too strong, etc. And then Krishna said, no problem. You come out, and I guarantee, as Krishna, that Maya will never affect you. So then Sukadeva couldn't say anything. And he had to come out because the word of Krishna was there. So he came out of the womb, immediately looked at his father, and he ran away from the house. He didn't want to have anything to do with them, and he walked away.
But then Vasudev thought, well, you know, I have to give him teaching because he's my son. So by his omniscience, he understood where Sukadev was in the forest. He was under a tree in Samadhi and Brahman, you know, in trance. So he sent his disciples there. And then he told his disciples, when you get there and you see him in trance, then you start reciting the Bhagavatam. So they went there and they recited the Bhagavatam. And when he heard the Bhagavatam, it was so sweet that he came out of his Brahman realization. So that is why we have the verse in the Bhagavatam, the Atmarama verse, that even Atmaramas become attracted to the qualities of Krishna. So that is exemplified by Sukadev. So after that point, he came off the Brahman platform and he became a great devotee of Krishna. And he learned went back home and learned the Bhagavatam from his father. And then he walked off, and then finally he met Parikshit, and then he spoke to him. There is another Sukadev described in other Puranas who did get married. Vishnu says it's a different person. Doesn't say whether he split into two or not, but it says it's not the same person. Definitely says that. It's a different person. But whether he's one person split into two is another thing. Okay, Hare Krishna.